Okay, let's turn then in our Bibles to the Gospel of Luke, chapter 3. I'm going to read again from verse 1 down to verse 20. Or I guess I can read 22. All the way down to 22. I have to say, as a preacher, I just love when people open up their Bibles. Brother, name no names. Okay. Follow along with me as I read. Now, in the 15th year of the reign of Tiberius Caesar, Pontius Pilate being governor of Judea, Herod being tetrarch over of Galilee, his brother Philip tetrarch over Iria and the region of Tetronus and Lysias tetrarchs of Albania, while Annas and Caiaphas were high priests, the word of the Lord, or word of God, came to John, the son of Zacharias, in the wilderness. And he went into all the region around the Jordan, preaching a baptism of repentance for the remission of sins, as it is written in the book of the words of Isaiah the prophet, saying, "The voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make his path straight. Every valley shall be filled, every mountain and hill brought low. The crooked places shall be made straight, and the rough places, rough ways made smooth. And all flesh shall see the salvation of God." Then he said to the multitudes that came out to be baptized by him, "Brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Therefore, bear fruits worthy of repentance. Do not begin to say to yourselves, 'We have Abraham as our father.' For I say to you that God is able to raise up children to Abraham from these stones, even though the axe is laid at the root of the trees. Therefore, every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire." So the people asked him, saying, What shall we do then?" And he answered and said to them, "He here has two tunics. Let him give to him who has none. And he who has food, let him do likewise." Then tax collectors also came to be baptized and said to him, "Teacher, what shall we do?" And he said to them, "Collect no more than what is appointed for you." Likewise, soldiers asked him, saying, "What shall we do?" So he said to them, "Do not intimidate anyone or accuse falsely, and be content with your wages." Now, as the people were in expectation, and all reasoned in their hearts about John, whether he was the Christ or not, John answered, saying to all, "I indeed baptize you with water, but one mightier than I is coming, whose sandal strap I am not worthy to loose. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and with fire. His winnowing fan is in his hand, and he will thoroughly clean out his threshing floor and gather the wheat into his barn, but the chaff he will burn with unquenchable fire." And with many other exhortations he preached to the people. But Herod the Tetrarch, being rebuked by him concerning Herodias, his brother Philip's wife, and for all the evils which Herod had done, also added this, above all, that he shut John up in prison. When all the peoples were baptized, it came to pass that Jesus also was baptized. And while he prayed, the heaven was opened, and the Holy Spirit descended in bodily form like a dove upon him, and a voice came from heaven which said, "You are my beloved Son. In you I am well pleased." Amen. We've been looking at John the Baptist. We've been looking at this preparation ministry. John was sent before the Lord to get things ready. Just like in the ancient world, and I'm pretty much sure that still today, emissaries, agents of an emperor or a king would be sent before him on a journey to get everything ready. So we know when Barack Obama was visiting Paris, I believe it was, and the Secret Service made them weld every sewer locky lid, so every sewer manhole, what is it called in America, sewer top, whatever it's called, lid, they made them weld them all shut. Okay, so that was several hundred over several kilometers in 3 or 4 days, and then afterwards they had to open them again. They did that for safety. They did it to prepare the way for the coming of the President of the United States. And as it was then, the other way around. John the Baptist was sent to prepare the nation of Israel for the coming of the Messiah, to get people pointed in the right direction. Last time we looked at John's message. How John, when the multitudes came out to him, and Matthew tells us that it was the Pharisees and the Sadducees who were coming amongst the crowd, and they were coming down. Remember, I painted you a picture of the big kind of religious guys. Jesus later on sarcastically rebukes them because of their fine clothes and their big tassels and their big sashes and their headpieces. They love to have people acknowledge them and recognize them. Remember that they used to have people go before them in the marketplace with little trumpets and drums saying, "Here comes the priests, you know, get ready." And people would kind of bow out of the way. Indeed, when they went up to give their offerings in the temple, they used to have people buying cymbals. You know, to show how holy and righteous they were. So that as they went up into the temple and were dropping their temple tokens into the collectors, everyone would see what they're doing. So these are the people who were coming, the religious elites. The Pharisees being the conservatives, the Sadducees being the liberals, the Pharisees being the ones who believed in the supernatural, but yet not actually practicing it. They believed that they were worthy of salvation because they were identifying with Abraham. They were trusting in Abraham's righteousness upon them because they themselves were citizens of Israel. Therefore, they of course were saved. They didn't need to repent. They didn't need to get their life in order because they were doing everything right as far as they were concerned. The Sadducees, well, they were a little bit different. They were the businessmen. They were the materialists. They were much more concerned of keeping everything flowing and everything right. So as these men were coming to Jesus, or not to Jesus, to John, he then rebuked them. "You brood of vipers!" And I told you before, he's basically saying, "You sons of the devil." The most religious, the most wealthy, the most righteous looking people. If these people were to come into our service today, they would be well dressed in their suits, with their nice haircuts, beard trimmed, I suppose. And they would have their credentials perfect. They would know the scriptures. Remember, to become a Pharisee, you needed to know entire books of the Old Testament. You had to be able to recite them. As well as the prayers. It wasn't easy to become a Pharisee. You had to work hard at it to be part of this separation. So if they were to come amongst us, and these super religious, wealthy people were to come amongst us, we wouldn't be, the first thing we would do is to come through the door, "You brood of vipers! You sons of the devil!" That's not really something that would be part of our message or culture. But here we see John the Baptist. doing the opposite of what would be culturally accepted. I mean, John himself could have made a ministry for himself with the backing of these people. Remember, they owned the temple. They were running the business, the temple worship business. Anything that happened in the temple had to come through them. One of the reasons why John is in the wilderness, why he's in the Jordan Valley, the river, and also it's far away. There's a mountain range between Jerusalem and the Jordan Valley. They have to come out of their ivory palaces and come down into the dirt. They came to him, he didn't go to them. And his message is a message of repentance. It's a message of it. You have to get real and right with God. He says to them, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? And as Christians, as followers of the Lord Jesus Christ, as people who are his messengers, we must always remember that there must be a place for the wrath that is to come in our message. The Christian message isn't just Jesus loves you, has a wonderful plan for your life. He wants to make you happy, wealthy, and wise. From the beginning, the message about Christ has been tinged, has been colored, has been shaped in the wrath that is to come. You're not fleeing from the devil. You're not fleeing from this world. You're commanded to flee from the wrath of God that is to come. Not that it might come. I want you to notice that. He didn't say, it might come. He didn't say, it could happen. The wrath that is to come. There's a certainty there. A reality there. You can't get around it. You can't get over it. You can't get under it. It's coming. And there's no avoiding it. And we're not to kind of sidestep it. He didn't say, and who told you to quietly sit while this wrath is coming? To flee. And the message of Christianity is flee the wrath that is to come. To run from it with great haste and speed. Not to kind of, casually, no, I'm just walking along. Very comfortable with my sin. God's okay with me. I'm okay with God. I'm not too concerned about him, and I'm sure he's not concerned about me. It's to flee. I've told you in the past of the time when I was in Teriyarvi, and there was a fire in the Dagus, or upstairs from the Dagus, and the whole house was on fire. And as I went in, the ladies, the Dagus, they were sitting having coffee. The kids were sleeping in the next room under the fire, in their underpants and vests, the light turned off. And I went into the Dagus and I said to the ladies, don't you understand that upstairs is on fire? And the ladies were drinking their coffee at the kitchen table saying, but it's not, the fire brigade is not here, it's not that serious. But as I had gone into the building, smoke was coming down the stairs. If you know anything about fires, that's a terrible sign. And I remember the lady, I told you before, the lady who was the head lady in the Dagus, she had taken the computer monitor, because apparently that's the most important part of the computer. You know, it was one of those big ones. It wasn't the days of flat laptop-y things. It was one of those big, you know, goldfish aquarium type ones. And she's carrying this little lady, she was carrying it out. I said, what are you doing that for? She says, well, I think we should get the important things out. A room full of children. And she's carrying out the... And I said, you're doing... And that's when Daddy Kyle got involved. I just kind of picking up the children, putting the clothes... She says, it's cold outside. You can't do that. They'll get cold. So they'll get a lot warmer if they stay inside. Once the lady walked around the corner and she saw the smoke, the black smoke, full of poison fumes beginning to come down the stairs. I mean, it was streaming down the stairs, filling the downstairs. Realization hit her. And all of a sudden, she's in panic mode. Children are being grabbed, wakened, shaken, lifted, and they're flying through the door. She was fleeing. The realization and the certainty of what was happening, what was going to happen, and what could happen gripped her. And that fear fed her action. And she compelled everyone out of the building, out of the building, out of the building. And she was actually given an award for it because of her quick action. I was like, ksh. The lady who was carrying out the computer monitor, you know? But when the realization of the fire hit that lady, her actions became steadfast. You know, she was, let's get out. She fled. And that's a great indication and picture of our message. You're not to dilly-dally. You're not to drink your coffee at the kitchen table. You're not allowed to let the kids sleep while upstairs burns. There has to be a little bit of energy. There has to be a little bit of urgency. Now, here John is rebuking these hypocrites, these religious wannabes, these men who outwardly are righteous looking, but inwardly, as it says in the book of Acts, are full of rottenness and dead men's bones. There's no reality to them. And yet they see the sign of the times. They come to have the appearance of righteousness. They're flee. And then he talks about the reality of what it means to flee and to repent. And again, this is another part of the Christian message. This is a part of the message that you and I are to represent and to present to the world. That they are to flee. And then that they are to repent. To repent or flee and repent. I don't think you can really separate them. That we are to bear fruits worthy of repentance. There has to be a difference in our lives. Has to be a change. Repentance means a change of mind. We all understand that. From going this way, you know what? I change my mind and I turn around and I go completely the opposite way. I once did something. When I repent, I stop doing it. And I turn away from it. And I do the opposite of it. And I never go back to it again. It is dead to me now. And in the Christian life, there is to be a point of repentance. Where once we did not believe, for once we did not accept, once we did not live according to the patterns of His Word, now we are repenters. Now we are living our lives according to the pattern of God's Word, not according to your imagination or to the customs and culture. But we're living now according to the Word of God. Now, how do we see that? How do you know? How do you know when a person is really repenting? Because we see the difference between Judas and Peter. The Bible says of Judas that he repented. The word is better translated, he regretted. He was full of regret. Remember, he went to the temple and he tried to give the money back. Try to purchase Jesus' freedom. And they said, it's blood money. We don't want it. We can't touch it. It would be illegal for us. And then he threw it into the thing and into the temple. And they purchased the field with it. Field of blood. Probably the field in which he hung himself. There was a man, a picture of full regret, who sought to change, but with weeping and actions, but it was fruitless because there was no heart. Peter, on the other hand, he follows Jesus and he denies him not once, twice, three times. It says there that he denied him with strong words, oaths and curses. And if you know the Greek, it says that he used the strongest and foulest of language. I don't know this beep, beep, beep man that you're talking about. Don't talk to me about this beep, beep, beep man. May God do to me beep, 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 beep if I'm telling you lies. The Bible says at that point the rooster crowed and Jesus looked over and Peter looked over and they saw each other. I'm sure Jesus gave him a wee nod. Do you remember? And he ran out crying, weeping, hiding himself in the darkness. And yet there we see Jesus later on after the resurrection restoring him. For there was true repentance in his heart. He was one who belonged to Christ, a believer. And there is a repentance. Never again did he deny Christ. Never again did he desert Christ. He repented and turned from that. So we see the difference of regret and repentance, regret and repentance. There are those who regret their sins, chiefly because they've been found out. Chiefly because they're having to suffer the consequences and they regret, oh, I'm so sorry that I did that. If I could change it, I would. Or if I could get away with it, I would. There's no repentance. There's no ownership. There's no, God, I sinned against you and you only have I sinned. Lord, forgive me for my sin. I own it. There must be a place for repentance in the Christian message. How do we see that? Well, we see repentance by its fruit. Don's favourite verse, or life verse, as we always jokingly say, you shall know them by their fruit. Now that's talking about false prophets, but the same about true believers as well. They bear fruit in accordance with repentance. Their lives now are different. Where once they were godless, where once they did not consider or care about Christ, now they are people who are taken up with the things of God. They love Him. Now, I'm not saying that you're all passionately crazy with maracas running around the streets going, I love Jesus! Woo! But there is an ownership in you, a connection. Something that cannot let go. Something that you just hold on as He's holding on to you. A changing of your life. And here, again, we see that He warns them that the axe is already laid at the root of the tree. Judgment is coming. Indeed, judgment is upon us. And He warns them that every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down. That should frighten every single one of us. That should make you assess your life. Should make all of us consider our ways. We who profess to be believers, are we bearing good fruit? Or is our life just a nettle patch? Is it just a place full of brambles and holland bushes, you know? Are we bearing good fruit? And then the people come to Him. And this is the indication of it. The people come to Him. These three groups who come. The people, the tax collectors, and then the soldiers. And they come. And they ask Him this question, what shall we do? What shall we do? When we come to Christ, have we asked that question? Have you ever been challenged so that you're sitting there and you're thinking, what should I do? How then should my life look like? What then should I be doing? What does it mean for me to repent? Here He speaks. Now the actions that He says to them are inconsequential. What He's talking about is a changing of the heart. What He's talking about is an established righteousness. If it's real, it's going to affect how you live your life. You can't just say, well, I'm a believer because I put up my hand one day. It's my American Southern Baptist coming out there. I'm a believer because I was baptized as an infant. Because my mom and dad were Christians or professing people. I'm a believer too. Here, He's speaking to them and he's saying there has to be a reality living out in your life. The first group of people, he answers them, he has two tunics, let him give to him who has none, and he who has food, let him do likewise. The idea here is to give. Tunics were like a vest that they wore under their outer coat. So if they had it, they had like, you know, their bathrobes. Okay, I always have to use this. We all know what they all look like. They had bathrobes on, but remember? We've all been Jesus or a shepherd or an angel at one point. And they had these bathrobes. But under these coats, they'd have tunics. It'd be like a vest, a thermal vest. And most people had maybe one that you'd have the rest of your life. Okay, they didn't have lots of clothes as we have lots of clothes. People just didn't do that. You had one or two clothes. And if you were better off, you'd have two. You'd have an under one and an over one. Okay, so you'd have an under tunic, an over tunic, and then you'd have your coat that you'd wear to keep you warm during the night. And here he's saying to them, listen, look after one another. This is exactly the same teaching as Jesus taught in the Sermon on the Mount. This is the do unto others as you'd have them to do unto you. This is the love your brother as yourself teaching. There is to be a living reality to your Christian life. Where once all you did was worry and was concerned about your own life, you yourself, me, myself, and I, all three of you. Now, as you become the child of God, your focus is no longer to be about me, myself, and I. It is to be about your brothers and your sisters. For no greater love has any man than this, that he lays down his life for another. So the expression of Christian love, the expression of a heart that has been changed and transformed by the power of God is this. You're no longer simply concerned about you. You are not the most important thing in your life. You're more concerned about the lives of others. And by doing so, you're exhibiting, you're demonstrating the love of Christ. He who came to save his people from their sin. He didn't come to be served, but to be one who serves. And so it's a demonstration of your repentance. A demonstration that God has done something in your heart is now you're more concerned about the physical well-being of your brothers and sisters around you. If they have a physical need, they only have, you notice they only have one coat. Now again, this is, it breaks down because we don't have that culture. But if you see that they have a physical need, you have... Remember what it says in the book of 1 John? He who has, if you who have, see your brother who does not have and don't do anything about it, how can you say that the love of God is in you? What is that? John 3:16, I think it is. You're commanded, and there has to be that reality about your Christian life. How do we see that you are a repenter? How do we see that you are living the Christian life? And it is this, your attitude is an attitude of love to the people around you, and especially to the household of God. The next one, he talks to the tax collectors. Here the word is little locusts. It's the people like Matthew, the men who would sit at the toll booths and charge people. Now, you should be familiar how the tax system in Israel worked, or in the whole Roman Empire. The Roman Empire would franchise the tax collecting system. So you'd have to bid on it. You'd go to the governor and you'd say, I would like to purchase the right to be able to collect taxes in this area. And the governor would say, well, that's wonderful, but this man over here, he's offered this much to be able to collect taxes in this area. Can you beat that offer? And so Don would come and say, well, I can give you 200 denarius more. And there'd be a bidding war. And finally, what was it? Someone would purchase the right. And then what they would do is they would have a fixed sum which they'd have to collect. So maybe 200 euros a month. Okay, I know it's a ridiculous sum, but you had to collect 200 euros a month. So what Don would then do, because Don won the contract, he would go out and he would tax the people. He would say, oh, you've got two shoes. Today we have a two-shoe tax. You have to pay one gold piece or silver piece, bronze, mite, whatever. But also, then Don would add a little bit of interest on top of that. He would say, this is what the law requires, and then here's my profit. So Don would raise what is required from the state, but then he would be legally allowed to apply an extra tax on top of that to cover his own costs. So he was collecting the money for the government, but then he was legally allowed to put an extra cost on top of that in order to make himself rich. Basically, it was a mafia. It was a protection racket. And we know that in Israel, these Jewish guys were very, very good at getting the money out of the blood from the stone. They were very good at it. Very good at it. So much so that the people hated them because they were so good at extorting money, so good at extracting everything that was needed. The people despised them. And so when they come and they've been struck by the word of God preached by John, they've been made aware that judgment is coming and that they must flee. And then there's a time to get ready and right with God. But how? What are we to do? What is our repentance to look like? Is it just that we give a few alms here? Is it we go to the temple 3 times a year? What are we to do? Here, he's telling them to get right, and how getting right looks like. Collect no more than what is appointed for you. It's not so much the action, because that's very personal for them, but it was that they are to be righteous in their business deals. That they are to be above board. Not in a wink, wink, and a nudge, nudge, and keep it all under the counter, in the black. Isn't that what we call it in this culture? But there is to be a standard of holiness that is even in their business. Because the Jews were very good at keeping business and religion separate. Well, you know, this is what I do in my business, but my religion is something completely separate. The two don't mix. And that's nonsense, because your Christianity should be permanent, everything. It should be in all that you do. It's in your personal life, how you treat the people around you, and it's in your business life, how you conduct business and what you do. There is no inconsistencies. Your repentance touches not just your personal and private life. It goes into your public and your business life. And then also talks here about the soldiers. Now when I was researching this part, there's this big debate on who were these soldiers. Were they Roman soldiers or were they Jewish soldiers? Because the idea here is that because Rome ruled, they would not tolerate foreign armies. They didn't like nations that they were ruling having armies. And you can understand why, you know. If you're a ruling empire, you don't want to have one of the countries that you're ruling to have their own military in case they rebel against you. But the idea, which I think is probably the most likely, is these were the temple guard. These were the Lego soldat, what's that in English? Mercenaries employed by the temple, because the Roman soldiers were not allowed in the temple. They were considered unclean and pig eaters and all the rest. And the Jewish people got very upset when Roman soldiers. So they came to an understanding that the high priest would be allowed to keep a certain group of mercenaries or private soldiers to keep the peace. And these men were the men who actually went out into the garden and led the Roman cohort to arrest Jesus. They were no better than thugs. They were the muscle behind the mafia of the temple. They were the sword of the high priests. Or high priests, we know that there was only one, but there were two. We all understand that. So these are the thugs. These are the bad men. These are the men who make their living by hurting and intimidating and killing anyone who gets in the way of the Pharisees and the Sadducees. These are the ones who they send after Jesus in John in the Passion Week and in the Gospel of John in the Passion Week. These are the men who the high priest sent to arrest Jesus in the last week, and they come back to the high priest and say, "No man ever spoke like this man." And the high priest get all upset. "Well, have you become his disciples too?" These are violent men. These are bad men. Men whose business was about violence. And so we see this descending kind of pattern. We have the people, the everyday people, the yous and me's, okay? And then we have the tax collectors, and they were despised. They were hated. They were the people who were betraying, causing, committing treason against their own kind. By not only just collecting taxes, but by extorting more than was needed. And then we have these soldiers, these temple guard, these men who not only do they rob and steal and loot, I think is the best word, but also they're involved in the murder of people who get in the way. They're key in the murder of Jesus. Okay? They're there, right in the middle. And yet we see these men who are utterly dark, deep in their sin, and the message of John the Baptist has awakened and even shaken them. Is there any heart that is too hard? Is there any heart that is too dark that the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ cannot shake and awake them? What is his advice to them? He says, "Do not intimidate anyone or accuse falsely, and be content with your wages." There's a change of behavior yet there. So what is repentance? Repentance is a change in your behavior, a change in your lifestyle from what you once were to what you now are. It's not just, "Well, I've repented," and then you live your life the way that you did. It's not just that you believe in Jesus, but then you go back to normal life that just carries on the same. There's no difference. There's no change. When you believe in Christ, there should be a difference in your life. There are things that you have done that you may never do again. Attitudes that you hold that you may never do again. A selfish disposition that you may never live again. It is dead to you. And now you're living for the King and His kingdom. That heart of stone has been taken from your chest, and now you have been given a living heart. A heart that beats with the law of God. You're now concerned more about pleasing your King than pleasing your sin. What does repentance look like? What does it mean to believe in Jesus? What does the Christian message look like? Is it a message of God wants to bless you? God wants to help you? God has a great plan for your life? Is it a message of, come up here and I'll pray for you and the Spirit will come upon you and you'll fall down? Don't think John would be into that. We see that the Christian message from the beginning is tinged, is flavored, is colored with the threat of judgment. And the cry of warning to flee from it. Is that your message? Or are you a follower of the 11th commandment? Thou shalt be nice. Well, I agree what you're saying. I know what you're saying is right. But I just want to be nice. I want to love people into the kingdom. I want them to see how nice I am, how good I am, and then that's going to awaken them, and then they're going to come to me and say, why are you so nice? Why are you so good? I want to be like you. Really? Where is that in the Bible? Where is that in the life of John? John knew the heart of man, that it was dead towards God. John knew that God hadn't called him to be an entertainer, but rather a preacher of righteousness and truth, one who pointed to the King. Is that your message? Is that my message? Hey, none of us here are called like John the Baptist, okay? We're not called to run around the wilderness somewhere out there in something yucky or something, you know.
Burmo.
Wherever, you know, way out there in the middle of nowhere. In some river or some lake, you know, crying out and all the people will come to us. That's not going to happen, people. We've been sent out into all the world. Where John was set aside, he was driven into the wilderness and the Lord attracted the people. We have been commanded to go us into all the world. We are the ones commanded to take the initiative, to take the gospel to people. To speak about God. And our message must be one of reality. It must be a Bible message, not a cultural message. It must be a warning, not a worldly welcome. Hey, come on in, high five! All too often we fear man more than we fear God. We want to be loving, but we try and do it in a way that makes us look good, you know? If you were truly loving, someone once said, the man who is the most loving to you is the one who speaks the truth to you. We must speak God's truth in a loving way. John didn't condemn the multitudes who came to him. He only condemned the heretics and hypocrites. The false teachers who were leading the country astray. He identified them. And he condemned them. And he warned them. And then, it says here that there was this anticipation. Verse 15. And the people were expectation all reasoned in their hearts about John, whether he was the Christ or not. John answered them, saying, I indeed baptize you with water, but one mightier than I is, whose sandal strap I am not worthy to loose. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire. And it continues, doesn't stop there. His winnowing fan is in his hand, and he will thoroughly clean out his threshing floor, and gather the wheat into his barn, and the chaff he will burn with unquenchable fire. John, knowing the people, knowing the excitement, oh, there's something's happening, and mob mentality takes over, doesn't it? And all of a sudden we want to raise this guy up to be a celebrity and a superstar. We want him to have his face and everything. Joel Osteen kind of ministries. John knows this. And John says, hold on, this is not about me. But there is one coming who is mightier than me. In Israel, there was a law that said teachers didn't get paid. Okay? So if I, a teacher of religion, he didn't get paid. You could not pay. So, which I always think is very interesting, since the majority of priests and teachers of religion today are all paid. If you want to be biblical. But there's this, that the disciples, the followers of that teacher, would then serve their guy, their teacher. You know, they would be his disciples. They would. But there was a law that's saying that a disciple could do anything for a teacher in consideration, except undo the laces of his sandals, because feet were just icky. Okay, that's just basically what it is. Feet in the Middle East are just icky. Leather sandals and the sun, poo, smelly feet. And a disciple, or even a servant, that is one who's employed by their master or their employer, were not required. So if I was a teacher, I could say, "You servant, undo my sandals and wash my feet." That was against the law. So one of the reasons why, when Jesus washed the feet of his servants, that were his disciples, that was radically wrong. Because not even a disciple would do that. The slave, the lowest slave in the house, a slave, you understand what a slave is? A slave is not a servant, a slave is a possession, it has no rights. Animals had more rights than slaves did. And so the least of the slaves was usually forced. The one who, when you came in, they took off your sandals, laid them by the door, and then they washed your feet and they gave you other little flip-flops to wear, okay? And here John is saying, listen, this guy is so much above me that I'm not even worthy to undo his sandal straps. He's just that far advanced. He's just better than me in every way. You think I'm powerful? The one who's coming after me so outstrips me. I just can't. He's that much more. And he said to them, "I baptize you with water." We know that John's baptism was a baptism of preparation, of getting ready for the coming of the Messiah. John said, "What I'm doing, I'm only doing with water, but there's one who's going to come, and he's going to bring the real thing. He's going to baptize you in spirit, and some of you in fire." And here's another great debate. What did he mean by that? Did he mean spirit and purify you by fire? I think that the most likely answer is, because if you continue on throughout the text, he talks about the winnowing, he talks about the purification, the separation between the wheat and the chaff. The wheat he will gather in his barns, the chaff he will put into unquenchable fire. And the idea here is that you're either going to get saved, you're going to baptize you with the Spirit, and you're going to come alive in Christ. And those who do not, well, they'll go through a baptism of fire, of judgment to come. No, I grew up in a church where they used to say, "Well, Holy Spirit in the fire!" And they talked about, you know, falling down, and that fire was the influence of the Holy Spirit upon your life, and it was something that we all looked for. And then as I have begun to study the Scriptures, I realize that that's not what he's saying here. It's a warning. Either one or the other. There's no middle ground. There's no plan B. There's no exit strategy. You either will be brought into the barn, or you will either be thrown into the fire. That is, you will either live in Christ and have faith in Him, or you will reject Him. You will rebel against Him. You will deny Him. And in the end time, when Christ comes again, or you die in this life, you will be cast out of the presence of God and into hell forever. And that's a very unpopular message today, but that's the Christian message. That's the warning that John the Baptist came. And indeed, Jesus himself comes with the same message. Jesus talks about hell 7 times more than he does about heaven. Indeed, the majority of teaching that we have about hell comes from the Lord Jesus Christ. He warned people much more about hell and to flee from it than anyone else ever did. It is a central part of the Christian message. We are to flee from the wrath that is to come. John the Baptist's message is our message too. He's on this side of it, the before it happens, the pre, and we're on the post, we're on the other side of Jesus. We are on the part where we see these truths, we know them, we have faith in Him who has come, not in Him who is coming. But our message is still the same. Flee the wrath that is to come. Look to Jesus. Repent of your sin and trust in the Messiah. Trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. He came to save sinners. Who are the sinners? Well, they're the everyday people, the yous and the me's. They're the government officials. I know it's hard to believe that even they can be saved, the people in the Riksdag, but even they can be saved. And then it's the really bad types. Even they can be saved. If God can save the deepest, darkest sinner, He can save you. If God can move in a dead heart so hardened, He can move in your heart. Too many people believe that they're the worst in the world, or they're the deadest or the hardest. You know, when majority of us have never done anything more than scraped somebody's car or said something bad to someone at some point, thought a terrible thought. These are enough to get you sent to hell. Someone said, well, I'm not a bad person. I don't deserve punishment or judgment. I said, really? When Adam sinned against God, what did he do? He ate a fruit. Have you ever done anything worse than that? Whoops. See, judgment is, or sin is knowing what is right and not doing it. The biblical definition of sin. And all of us have sinned. And all of us have fallen short of the glory of God. All of us deserve the wrath that is to come. But God in His goodness has supplied a way out for us. God in His goodness gave Christ to die for us. To die the death that is ours. To take upon Himself the wrath of God that we have earned through our rebellion. That there is life and that there is rescue for everyone who will trust in Him. Who will look to Him. Who will believe in Him. That's a wonderful message. That should inspire us. Do you know anyone in this life who doesn't know Christ? Yeah, I know a couple. Whose heart is hard and dark. They don't care. Yeah. Are we going to awaken them to the danger that is to come by trying to be like them? By trying to love them? By trying to be their friends? And I believe in all those things. But that will not save them. That will not awaken them to the danger that is to come. How will they see the reality of God if we look like them? If they're looking for help and reality and a God who changes lives because they're sick of being who they are. And yet, when we come along, we're just like them. Where's the reality? Where's the wonder-working power of God that takes a broken life and restores it and changes it, gives it hope and security and steadfastness? We must come with the message of the Bible. The message of the Lord Jesus Christ. Repent and believe in the kingdom. Let's not be deceived by this age and this world's message of let's just be like they are. Let's remember the biblical lessons. If we want people to come to Christ, we need to bring them to Christ. We need to show them their need for repentance and what that repentance looks like. We have to be unashamed of talking about hell. Now, we're not lording it over people, beating with it like a big stick. Hell, hell, hell. But we warn people. If we were out on a lonely road and there was a It was all black. Did the electricity go off in Jakobstad yesterday? In SC, the electricity went off. It was completely black. It was this dark. Okay. Well, in SC last night, the electricity went off. And it was this dark. You know, close your eyes. That's how dark it was in my house. I couldn't see anything. If we're out on a lonely road by ourselves and we're walking and we come across a giant hole in the middle of the road and it's that dark and we see this and there's a car coming racing down the road 100 kilometres an hour flying towards that that big hole, are we just going to kind of step out of the way and go, hello, big hole? Knowing that it's so dark they won't be able to see it until they're right upon it. No, we're going to, I hope, run up that road, take our jacket off and wave our jacket and get in front of that car and try and slow it down. We're going to warn them. Remember the fire in the Douglas? I could have just stood outside and said, hello, hello inside, this is fire, fire, come on. But the love of God compels us into action, you know. You jump over the fence, you dramatically run into the building. You say to the old lady, oh, and you go in! Get out! Get the fire brigade out and stay out. We as Christians have a responsibility to preach the message of Christ. A full message, not a half a message. Not just that Christ loves you, not that just God has provided a way for you, but people must know the danger or else they're not going to realize or fear the danger that is to come. What does repentance look like? Let's never be fooled. Let's not be fooled in ourselves what it means to repent. Let us always keep an eye upon our own lives because our hearts are deceitful above all things. We could think of ourselves as repenters but yet living in the way of the world. No longer caring about our brothers and sisters. No longer caring about the people around us. And then sin seeping into how we live our business life, our education life, cutting corners, taking a little bit here, a little bit there. And then sin going on a little bit more to how we speak about people, and how we bully people, and how we gossip about people, and the things that we say, and the things that we do. We need to be careful and examine our hearts, and examine our lives in order to see our hearts. Is there rebellion in us? Are we always rebelling against God? Because that's the fruit of disobedience. That's not repentance. To disobey and to rebel and to do things a different way, that's not the fruit of repentance. We need to be very, very particular. Beloved, I think all too often we have dance to the world's tune. We have done things the way the world would have us do. We have taken the teeth out of the gospel. We have misrepresented the Lord Jesus Christ. We have been deceived, and oftentimes we ourselves participate in the deceiving of others. We must display Christ in the way that the Bible tells us we are to display Christ. We see John the Baptist, perhaps the greatest preacher ever. Lord Jesus Christ said there was no one ever like him ever. The man's message and power was amazing. But he didn't win people by tickling their ears or being their buddy buddies or being like everybody else. He stayed true to the truth. He proclaimed Christ. He proclaimed the danger that is to come and the necessity for true and real repentance. Should we not do the same? Should we not be a church that does the same? Should we not proclaim Christ and faith in Him and in Him alone? Amen. Let's pray. The Lord and Heavenly Father, it would be our prayer that you'd awaken our hearts. Lord, if there be any amongst us, and there be few, who do not know you, we would ask you, Lord, that you'd move in their hearts, that you'd convict them of their sin, that you'd make it real to them. Lord, we do not want to be guilty of being a hyper-Calvinistic church, Lord. It just speaks to the saved and has nothing for the unsaved. But Lord, we would have them to know the truth. We'd have them to know the reality of the wrath that is to come. Lord, and that they themselves must flee from the wrath and flee to Christ. Oh Lord. Oh Lord, may they look to you. May they trust in you alone. Oh Lord. We pray for ourselves, Lord, that you'd help us, that we would be a Bible faithful church. We would be a Christ faithful church. That we would preach the full message and the full counsel of God. That, Lord, we would not be guilty of trying to emulate and copy the world. That we would not seek to be the friend of the world, Lord. That we would not deceive our friends and loved ones around us by being like them in order that somehow, in some way, that they may come to knowledge of you. Oh, God. That we would be more concerned about the souls of men than our own reputations. Our Father, we would desire to be true and real with you, that we might please you and honor you and be found useful by you, Lord. Oh God, we ask you that you'd continue your work. We ask this for your glory and your glory alone, in Jesus' precious name. Amen.
Amen.